All right, we've been away from the Gospel of John for some time, so we need to come around and review where we are in the book or what the book is all about. And so let me begin with a little bit of introduction. When we look at the Gospel of John, there is a key which we must always keep in mind for the interpretation of the entire book. And the key for the entire book is chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. And the reason that is a key and the reason that is critical to the Gospel of John is because it is the one book in the New Testament, probably more than any other book, where the author says, "Let me tell you why I write." And the why I write is involved in these two verses in chapter 20. And he notes the fact that he has picked out certain things that prove a point. And therefore, as we read the Gospel of John, we must read it with the word selection over it. And the selection revolves about events that prove a point. Events that prove a point or that prove a truth. And the particular truth that John wishes to prove revolves about who Jesus is. And therefore, we can make the two points that John wishes to prove. Each sentence began with Jesus is. And the first is he writes, and this is coming out of chapter 20, that Jesus is the Messiah. And two, Jesus is the Son of God. And those two points basically prove two things. Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament and Jesus' relationship to deity. Son of God shows that he is deity. The words Jesus is the Christ relate him to the Old Testament as the fulfillment of it. And therefore, Jesus is the Old Testament fulfillment of deity. And selection is the important part. Not only is selection of events that prove a point important to the understanding of the Gospel of John, but you also have a statement of the intended result. And the intended result is that you might have faith for salvation. That you might believe that he is the Son of God, and through believing, you might have salvation through his name. Throughout the book, John, probably more than any other gospel, centers much of his argument around words. And the words are signs, and John records seven miracles in the life of Christ that prove something. The word for sign, semeion, is a word that points to a truth. And the emphasis is that the sign in and of itself is not so important. The thing that is important is the truth that it points to. We are ready today to pick up with John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is 41 verses long, a fairly long chapter, that deals with a man who was born blind and comes to see. It is the sixth of seven signs that you have in the Gospel of John. The signs are, one, changing water to wine, chapter 2. Two, the healing of the nobleman's son, which is chapter 4. 3, you have the impotent man that is healed in chapter 5. Fourth, you have the feeding of the 5,000, which is in chapter 6. Also in chapter 6 is Jesus walking on the water, which is a sign. Sixth, the healing of the man born blind. And that's the miracle that we'll be working on and looking at today in the Gospel of John chapter 9, where we need to pick up from our last stop. But the emphasis is they point to a truth, and the truth that they point to is that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Therefore, when we look at the signs that we find in the Gospel of John, they point to a truth, pointing out that the Gospels are not biographical. They are not simply the life of Jesus. The Gospels are not biographical, but theological, doctrinal. They prove a point as to who he is, and therefore, when we talk about studying the life of Christ, that really isn't what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about. They're not about the life of Christ. They are not biographical. They each one say there's a point that needs to be made. There is a truth that needs to be taught. There is a feature of the life of Jesus that we need to make. And our point is doctrinal, theological, to prove who Jesus really is. And thus, you have the themes of Matthew, which is to prove that Jesus is the King of Israel. And that is the thrust of Matthew. You have the book of Mark, which underscores the fact that Jesus Christ is the servant. You have Luke, that stresses he is a man. And you have John, that proves he is deity. And each one of those theological points, doctrinal points, is the theme of the respective book that we have in front of us. And therefore, John collects events, miracles, things in the life of Christ that point to the fact that he is in truth deity in the fullest sense of the word. And the word semeion is the word that he uses to prove that point. The second key word that distinguishes John from any other gospel is the verb believe. And when you take the verb believe, John absolutely outruns any other book to a key of almost 100 times to looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke about 20 times. 5 times more. And the important thing to remember is that John uses the verb believe, not the noun faith. John uses the verb believe. He does not use the noun faith. And that all sums up to say that John is talking about the activity of extending our belief toward the person of Christ, and it becomes very much the theme of the Gospel of John. The point of bringing us to belief is that we might have life, and that is our third word, life. The word life is used about 36 times in the Gospel of John, and it is used of the quality of life, or a quality of knowing God. This is life, John 17 says, that they might know thee. It's the quality of knowing God. And therefore, those three words, life, believe, signs, are critical all the way through the Gospel of John. And we're about to pick up in John chapter 9, the sixth sign, which is found in chapter 9, that points to who Jesus is. And let's go to, then, John 9. John 9. Now, in coming into the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, a few things need to be said in getting back into that chapter or getting ready for that chapter that is important. And the first is this. When you come to John chapter 9, the rift between belief and unbelief has become an open breach. So let's put it down this way. The rift, parenthesis, belief and unbelief. We often say this about a person, you either love them or you hate them. And that could not be said more than about Christ. Christ never created neutrality. You either believed him or you hated him. You either loved him or you worshiped him. One of the two. And the rift between belief and unbelief that has developed up through the end of chapter 9, up through the end of chapter 8, now becomes, and we'll use these words deliberately, an open breach. And what has happened coming up to this point is twofold. It revolves about Jesus' early disciples and the religious leaders. The early disciples have abandoned the Lord. John 6, 66 reads as follows. Following the discourse on his heavenly origin, who he truly and really is followed the words of John 6, 66 that says, many of his disciples, his learners, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So the early disciples leave him. And so with the chapter 6, you have a major defection. Those that walk with the Lord, listen to the Lord, come to the point where they say, this is a crisis. We cannot handle his teaching anymore. They turn about, they leave him, and they never walk with him anymore. Early disciples forsake the Lord. You also have coming into the picture, by the time you get to chapter 9, your religious leaders. And they become actively hostile, and I will use for that John 7, 32. John 7:32 reads that the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And so you have the willingness and the desire to arrest and stop Jesus, so that the rift is an open breach. The disciples that he once had are gone. Those that believed in him have left. Got a letter sometime back from Fred Stonehouse, and it had an interesting truth in it. Fred has been in Germany, as most of you know, for about 20 years. And he made the comment that if you maintain pure doctrine, everybody will leave you. And he's right, because that is what happens, and that's what happens to here. The Lord taught truth. And as a result of teaching truth, you come down to the end and you would think from the optimistic human viewpoint, he taught truth and people loved it. No, he taught truth and many of his disciples followed him no more. Man by nature is opposed to truth, leaves truth, forsakes truth, does not love truth, and will abandon it every time. And that is the situation. We've come to chapter 6, and it even goes deeper than that. Those who are religious in nature will come to oppose you, to fight you, to resist you, and that's what we have by chapter 7. So we are now looking in chapter 9 at an open breach. And very frankly, we come to my favorite character in the Gospels, which was the man born blind. This guy, I think I would as soon meet him in heaven as Paul. This guy has got it together. He's got guts. He's got insight. He's got courage. He says to the Pharisees, I am utterly amazed. You don't know who he is? And he is very courageous, very succinct, very blank, very, very blunt in his approach. And I think we'll see that as we get into the ninth chapter and look at this man that was born blind that is healed by the Lord. A wonderful character in the New Testament from which we can learn a great deal. So our first point then of introduction is we are looking at the open breach that now exists as far as Jesus is concerned. The second point of introduction is the chronology. Where are we in the life of Christ? And we are looking at the last 6 months of his earthly life. We're coming right down to the end, right down to the termination and the finalization of the life of Jesus in the sixth chapter, or in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John. So everything is going to get wrapped up very quickly. We'll go through chapter 9, chapter 10, and when we open chapter 11, you have Jesus on his way down to Jerusalem for the final week in his life, so that we'll go very rapidly. Chapter 9, chapter 10, we'll cover these last 6 months, and then in chapter 11, we will be plunged immediately into the last week of Christ on earth. Third, the theme of chapter 9 revolves about a man born blind. This will be a major event, as you can look at chapter 9 and see. We start in verse 1 where it says, he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. And that narrative continues clear down through verse 41, a long chapter concerning this event. So we will break it in turn into two parts, and this is the outline of John chapter 9. First point, the miracle. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The two parts that John 9 breaks into are the miracle, 1 through 12, the repercussions, 13 through 41. And I don't know that we've had any miracle or sign in the Gospel of John that tells us the repercussions and the results in any longer form that we have in this passage. So the thing we want to keep in mind is not so much what Jesus did, though that is important, and it will be the focal point of the first 12 verses. The focal point of chapter 9 in 13 through 41 will be, once Jesus performed this miracle, the repercussions, the results, the impact that it had will become very, very important. So the miracle, number one, its uniqueness. Number one, its uniqueness. And the first point we would make is this. If you go back to the Old Testament, there is no story of the giving of sight to the blind in the entire Old Testament. There is no story of the giving of sight to the blind in the entire Old Testament. In other words, if you want to take the event of John chapter 9, man born blind, Jesus makes him see, you want to go back and say, well, notice that the prophets did this or that in the Old Testament, or the priest did this or that in the Old Testament, you will go back to Genesis, read all the way through the Old Testament, and you will find there is no instance, not even one, of the giving of sight to the blind in the entire Old Testament. And that sets us up for the fact that the Jews that were here had to be amazed. They had to say, we have never seen or heard anything like this from Adam on. And that makes the miracle unique. Second, there are more miracles in the life of Jesus of giving sight than any other miracle. There are more miracles of Jesus giving sight than any other miracle which he performed. For example, if we would go to Matthew chapter 9, 27, and we're not going to turn to this, I'm simply listing the passage. In Matthew 9, 27 through 31, Jesus heals two blind men. If we would move to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, you have Jesus giving sight to a demon-possessed man. If we would go to Matthew 15 and verse 30, we do not have a number. We simply have the note that Jesus gave sight to a great multitude. There's no way to arrive at a number except to say there was a massive crowd, and in that massive crowd there were blind people, and he gave them sight. If we would go to chapter 21 and verse 14, you have the same thing. Crowds and masses of people to whom he gives sight. If we would go on to Mark chapter 8, 22 through 26, he gives sight to one man. If we would go on to Mark 10, 46 through 52, he gives sight to one man, and we get his name. He gives sight to Bartimaeus. And so forth. So that if you total up and put together all of these miracles of healing in terms of giving sight, then we can say this. There is none in the Old Testament. If you want to say what single miracle, and let's put it in the form of a question and then answer it. If you would look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what single miracle did Jesus do more than any other miracle? Healing of the lame? No. Raising of the dead? No. The single miracle that he did more of than any other is making the blind see. Third point about the uniqueness of his giving sight is this. In the Old Testament, giving sight to the blind is always assigned to two things. In the Old Testament, the giving of sight was always treated as a divine activity or a messianic activity. In the Old Testament, giving sight always is one, divine activity, that is, only God does it, or two, messianic activity. In other words, in the Old Testament, which talks about the giving of sight to the blind, it's either God did it or the Messiah will do it. First of all, it is a divine activity. Exodus 4:11. Exodus 4:11. And notice in this verse, the Lord speaks, and he assumes that you do understand, do you not, that the giving or the withholding of sight is God's activity. The context is the objection of Moses that he cannot speak well, and the Lord replies to him in verse 11 in terms of his sovereignty. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf? Or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, or the Lord?" And therefore, it is seen as a divine activity. Second passage that asserts the same thing, Psalm 146, 8. 146, 8. Emphasis once again on the making of sight or blindness is the activity of the Lord. Psalm 146 verse 8 reads, "The Lord," and notice that's all in caps, so it is the key, central, chief, exclusive name of God, Yahweh, "opens the eyes of the blind, raises up those who are bowed down," and so forth. But the emphasis is it is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. And that is the context of the entire Old Testament. No activity, no miracle did Jesus do more of than making the blind see. And what does the Old Testament say? Psalm 146, 8. It is only Yahweh that opens the eyes of the blind. And so you can understand why this was so predominant and preeminent in the life of Christ. It proves the point that John wants to make. Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine, he is deity, and it is proved by his works. Not only is it a divine activity, but it is a messianic activity. And we'll do that all from the book of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 29. Isaiah 29. Verse 18. And we will not try to take the time to establish that this is a messianic context, except to say that it is. "When this chosen, selected one, the Messiah, the anointed one, will come," we have verse 18 of chapter 29 that says, "On that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Activity of the Messiah is to create sight. 35:5 says, speaking of a messianic day, actually we ought to go back top of the page when it says, "They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God," and so forth. Verse 4, "Your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Verse 5, "The eyes of the blind will be opened." Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. Let's go back to verse 6, 42:6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes." And so throughout the entire Old Testament, the opening of eyes, giving of sight, is always a divine and messianic activity. And John sees that. And John says, "I have written these things unto you, that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." He is Messiah, he is deity, and therefore John records in this key and very central passage, John chapter 9, the opening of a man, the eyes of a man who was born blind. This man in John chapter 9 had the characteristic, and perhaps we should even call it the gift, of putting things very succinctly. He could put things in a capsule, and you'll see it as we get into this ninth chapter, how he would say, be asked a complicated question. He would say, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, I see. Why are you Pharisees, religious leaders, so ever living stupid? Interesting contrast, his mom and dad were despicable. They went to his mother and father and asked who he was, and John says that they asked three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And who performed this? Who made him see? And they will say, he is our son. He was born blind. As for the rest of it, forget it. See him. And so you have side by side with a very courageous son, and I guess that what it really says is, children, you don't have to be limited by the faults of your parents. This man is courageous and bold. His parents were timid. They bowed to the religious authorities. They were afraid of them, as John will make very clear. But their son was very different. He didn't absorb the characteristics of mom and dad. He was his own man, and in the fullest sense of the word, we'll see him as a very admirable character as we get into chapter 9. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that as we approach this ninth chapter of the Gospel of John, that we will learn from this man who was miraculously and wonderfully touched by the Son of God and came to believe in him and know who he truly was, in Christ's name. Amen.